The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah chapter 61 and in your notes to the doctrine of boasting. And should we get through this, you will need your notes for the, well, we'll at least get to the exegesis. We may not need your notes, so we'll deal with that. All right, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God, and he has promised to provide wisdom for those that would seek it from him. However, we do recognize that there are at least two forms of wisdom the Bible addresses, and that first is the cosmic wisdom that is characterized as earthly, soulish, and demonic. It is a form of wisdom that comes from those who live in the devil's world. They learn how to get along with one another at some level, and they have their own views on things, and this wisdom is consistent with the cosmic system and, in fact, with the thinking of Satan. And it is propagated generally. It is soulish because it is propagated generally by unbelievers who do not have a human spirit and therefore cannot have a relationship with God and cannot understand him. So there is another form of wisdom, however, that comes down from above. This wisdom is the one we seek. It results in changed lives. It results in, hopefully, an orientation to the truth. Then divine good production, and then, of course, laying up the rewards for those who will apply the truth in the face of the angelic conflict. It is our time on the stage of human history. If you think about it, people have come and gone. Many, many generations have lived their 70 years or so, are no longer around. They had their time on the stage of history to make their mark spiritually, and so do we. So it's up to us to maximize in these last days, recognizing that the truth is here, but it is not all that readily available in our country or even on the planet for that matter. But God continues to provide for those who want it. So that's the important point. That's why we are here. So make sure you're prepared to rebound if necessary. Make sure the sin nature set aside and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate, putting aside distractions. Now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relative freedom we still enjoy in this country to assemble together to pursue the things of your plan. We thank you and recognize that this is all an aspect of your grace, that even in these last days, with all that is available, we recognize that very few are going to make the adjustments in terms of growing to maturity. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can continue to have a full copy of your word so that we can continue to study these things and devote ourselves to these things, for as we know in the scripture, those who have pursued you and your plan are the beneficiaries of great reward, and ultimately will be VIPs forever among those who live in your kingdom. That is what we desire rather than just getting by. We desire to excel and pray as we continue to approach your word that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with, under boasting, major point four, which is kind of what got us off on this, was several passages at the beginning of Romans which deal with that non-sanctified form of boasting, sinful boasting, in achievements and accomplishments. And in the case of salvation, it would be foolishly sinful boasting because no one has attained salvation by works. So no one has anything of which to boast. But there's a legitimate form of boasting, and that's what Paul talks about here at the end of Romans, that he would rehearse those things that had been accomplished by him and under his ministry, and he would not deal with other aspects, other men and their canons, what they did there. Let them do what they do, he says.
I will only deal with the things I have personally accomplished in my particular canon. And so that is what we're talking about here, this legitimate form of sanctified boasting in which the believer recognizes that God is doing things through him and for him, and that ultimately those things are going to be the source of great reward. So we were down to, we finished last night with one's knowledge of sound doctrine. That's an important thing because the longer I live in this world, the more it becomes pretty apparent that people are not oriented to God, to his plan, to the various aspects of it. And so they live in darkness, even though many of them are believers. We don't doubt that. There are a lot of believers out there who just simply have some knowledge of truth, very little in many cases, but some, and in some cases a little is enough to be dangerous. And so they don't understand a whole lot of principles. And when people approach, say me or the ministry, about what we do, it's not very easy to explain it to them because they don't understand principles like authority or the local church. I mean, they may give lip service to it, but they don't understand it's absolutely critical and necessary to the fulfillment of God's plan. They don't understand rebound. They don't understand the concept of the canon, why we won't run in other men's canons, or why we don't let people into our pulpits to teach. They don't understand, most of them today do not understand, the concept of a singular pastor-teacher. They are people who pursue, quote, knowledge anywhere they can find it, listening to any number of people. And the reality is, of course, that the system God has established clearly envisions, by the time Paul writes to Timothy, clearly envisions a singular pastor-teacher, but multiple deacons. And when the book of Revelation is finally recorded to those seven churches, they only had one pastor. There wasn't a plurality of leadership, as people want to try to promote. And I understand why they try to promote it. Because they are fearful of doctrinal abuses. And, well, Lord knows there's been plenty of those. So their fears are not necessarily misplaced. But the reality is, if you don't understand these principles, you don't get what a sound ministry does in the first place. And so this knowledge of God's plan doesn't come quickly or easily. It comes over time. And it comes from a systematic study of God's word, which most people have not engaged in. And they may read their Bibles. I do not debate that. And I do not debate that they can understand some of it. But they certainly can't put it all together. And there are certain things in there that are beyond their understanding. Because they read it in the English and they think they know what it means. And it may or may not mean that. I mean, again, depending upon a given word, how it's attested and that sort of thing. And of course, they never do any work. The average believer out there never looks at textual criticism, never looks at hermeneutical principles of interpretation. Very often they won't even look at context. They'll just, you know, they sort of use the open window method of study. Wherever the Bible blows open to, that's where I study today. And there you go. Well, that's not going to get the job done. They continue to run around. I've run across these people that have had years and years and years of exposure to the Bible. And yet they're just as lost in some ways as their negative counterparts. They're not unbelievers. They're not going to hell. But they're lost spiritually. They muddle around out there and they really don't know what's going on. And that's sad. We could solve all that for them if they would but listen. But we would have healed Babylon, but Babylon would not be healed. So as we see here, the knowledge of sound doctrine that we closed with last night, that's quite important. This is one of the areas of boasting. Again, this really, most people mistake this for arrogance rather than confidence. But if you have a sound understanding of God's word, you should have great confidence. Because other people, frankly, just don't. And that's our goal, is to get you as sound of an understanding. If I could do it, we would do the Vulcan mind meld. And I would just transfer all my knowledge to you. But we can't do it that way. Spock, I called him. He wouldn't let me. And so we can't do that. We don't have anything, you know, any deal to hook you up to a machine where I can transfer all my doctrine to you. You have to get it little by little, just the same way I did. No, same way I still do. I mean, I can't study very many things at once. I have to kind of stick with what the text dictates. And so that's what we do. We let God determine our course with the Bible. And I make some decisions, but those decisions are bathed in prayer, and I presume you're praying too, that God will lead me. I'll be in the right place at the right time. I've always prayed for that. What book to do next, where to go after this. I'm praying about this books ahead usually. It's not something I pray necessarily about every day because I don't have to make those decisions every day. But I have to make them often enough to know that I want to carefully consider, all right, where am I supposed to be teaching next? What does the congregation need? And in a sense, what do I need? I don't even know what I need. God does. My suggestion is that he does answer these prayers. He honors humility and has guided me. I've seen it repeatedly that I'll be dealing with certain issues and all of this. And typically, as you know, I try to stay about a month ahead. So I never know what's going to be going on when I teach a passage. So many things can change in a month. So many things can change in 2 days, let alone a month. And so I never know what I'm going to teach. But my sense of it has been that God the Holy Spirit leads all this. And that if you're sensitive to it and want to follow, you can. I can. And you just have to be willing to do those things, be sensitive to it, and then, okay, wherever you want me to go, I don't care where it is. It's not as though I look at the Bible and think, ooh, that part of it stinks. I don't want anything to do with it. I've never found a book that wasn't challenging. This one is up there, way up there, with all the other ones I've done in terms of being challenging. But I think this is probably Paul's one, almost his swan song, not quite. But it is his great work, his dissertation on Christianity, and there's a lot to it, as you know, if you've sat through it. So four, we were dealing next with here, we're under point C again, specific areas in which the believer can legitimately boast, the various aspects of God's so great salvation. The reality is, our salvation is a multifaceted issue that extends over time. It doesn't happen all at once. I mean, phase one salvation does. But the rest of it takes time. God could have done this any number of ways, but this is the path he has chosen. Isaiah 61:10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. And that's the key element in salvation. Again, the judicial aspects of this are covered largely in Romans. Now, Paul does deal with them in other places. But largely in Romans is the doctrine of justification by faith set forth very clearly. He does deal with some of the same principles, say, in Galatians. But in Romans, he explains them in detail and works through them. And this is what most people don't get, that in order to be saved, you have to be as righteous as God is. And you can't do that by works. So imputation of righteousness from God, is the only way to get this. And so he wrapped me with a robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Also Romans 5:11. Here another aspect of salvation that we rejoice about is this matter of reconciliation, which is essentially the doctrine that God has made peace with man, and that through faith in Christ you make peace with God. God is not at odds with mankind. He has reconciled the world to himself. He was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now the world may largely reject that, and they may not accept the terms of the reconciliation. They don't, generally. But believers do. And in this aspect, we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received the reconciliation. Again, this comes only through faith in Christ, and that's the only way to get it. Other than that, mankind is still, because of their own choices, at odds with God. Although God himself has provided everything necessary to their salvation. If they choose not to accept it by faith and choose to walk in their own path, God won't stop them. God doesn't violate volition. This idea of we're going to pray people into heaven, you can't do it. God won't violate volition. It'd be nice if we could do it. We just stop right now and pray for everybody to all get saved. But it doesn't work that way. And people have to choose. God does not force his plan on people. But there are a lot of aspects to this matter of salvation. In fact, it is an ongoing process through sanctification. And then you have all the doctrines of soteriology that go with this. Justification, of course, being foremost. Reconciliation, the redemption, where he buys us out of the slave market of sin. Propitiation, the satisfaction of God's righteousness. Expiation, the removal of our guilt. And on and on. And to study just the doctrines related to salvation makes you realize how great this all is. Well, we can boast about this. That God's plan is perfect. He has thought this through. Not that he needed to think it through, we might say. But from our perspective, before we make a plan, we sit down and think it through. Oh, normally, we should. We shouldn't just make plans willy-nilly and presume that God's in it. He may or may not be. But we should think through things. Well, God actually doesn't have to think through things because he always had his plan with him. He always knew. So that one aspect, we use language of accommodation. Five various forms of deliverance that God provides over the course of time. Believers throughout history have come into various difficulties, some worse than others. It depends on the time in history you live. Psalm 18, 1 through 3. We live in a time in history that's relatively safe. But the reality is, if you understand anything about the nature of man, man is brutal, man is violent. We see this all the time, erupting. I watch some of these shows, I don't know if any of you watch them, but if you're watching, say, The Deadliest Catch, these are some of the worst people on the planet. I mean, from a human perspective, they're just god-awful. And yet, these are, quote, men's men. You got to be a man-man, a man's man. You got to catch crabs. Oh, probably most of them have. And okay, get your minds back up on the crabbing deal. But the fact is, these people are looked up. They're you're a hero. You're a celebrity. No, they're not. They're horrible people. You look at their lives and the way they live and all of that, and their lives are just wasted. They love what they're doing, don't get me wrong. But most people out there like what they're doing or they wouldn't be doing it. But they don't. You never hear them talk about God or, you know, I need to get oriented to God and his plan. No, it's none of that. And, they get off the crab boat, head to the bar, get drunk and fight. Well, that sounds like a real good life. That sounds like a wonderful life. Some of them get stabbed. Some of them, you know, get beat up. Some of them being killed at it. So, no, I'm not impressed with man nor the way he handles his world. And because of this, we all need deliverance. Now we need deliverance from things they didn't need. It was unlikely you were going to get run over in Paul's day. Well, today you may get run over. You've got to be prayed for protection from people that can't drive but still are allowed to have a license. That we can't control. But the fact is, they're out there. They're dangerous. They don't pay attention to what they're doing, texting, talking on their cell phones. That's the first thing they need to do is outlaw cell phones and cars, period. But that'd make a lot of people upset. But you don't need it. How many years did we live in our society without cell phones and cars? Almost all of it. By the time our country gets destroyed, there'll be very few years where this technology has really mattered, I don't think. Other than it makes things way more dangerous for you out there. So the choir director here, he writes this, a Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day the Lord delivered him from all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. I love you, O Lord, my strength. My Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. My stronghold, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. And I am saved from my enemies. And again, whatever enemies, we know what our enemies are at some level. We know we have the general forces of darkness, Satan and his demons, who seek to manipulate you, to get into your mind, into your thinking, to destroy your thinking processes. This is what we combat with the daily doses of doctrine, to keep your mind thinking the way it should be. And the idea that, again, while believers cannot be possessed, we understand that. The fact is, believers can be equally as influenced by demons as unbelievers can. Maybe not as easily, but they can. And it's real evident that they can from the prophecy there in 1 Timothy 4. The doctrines of demons are espoused by men with corrupt minds and depraved consciences, seared in their consciences with a branding iron. And these are people at one time, by the way, who had been with the truth. These are not unbelievers out there. These are believers that had associated with doctrine at some level. And Paul says they walked away from it. They abandoned it. And so what are you going to get out there when people abandon the truth? Well, God-awful stuff, likely demonic. That's what you're going to get. So we recognize we've got invisible enemies that are constantly working against us. We pray for protection from those. We recognize that we have visible enemies, negative unbelievers out there, criminal types who have no regard for person, privacy, or property. And so we pray for deliverance, safety from those types of people. We have just the unconscionable idiots out there who can't function in life somehow but manage to be here. And we have to be protected from them sometimes. Because, again, all they may be doing is blithering through life, but they may endanger a bunch of people as they go. And so we need protection from that. We need protection from believers who are negative to keep our guard up. Because socializing and maintaining close relationships with negative believers is a violation of separation and will eventually destroy you if you do it long enough. So we have to be merciless with this. Can't love our father, mother, sister, brother, sons, daughters, wives, whatever, more than we love the Lord. If we do, well, then we've made our statement in the angelic conflict. We love this present world more than we love God. Well, we love our kids, our parents, whatever it is. Now, we have legitimate social ties with these people and natural ties, bonds with them, and all of that. But that's about as far as it can go, because if they're not positive, they're really not candidates for your social life. They're just not. The Bible's real plain on this. This isn't the hard one. So we need protection from believers going negative. Sometimes they're the worst because they've been around doctrine. They've got the lingo down. They know the talk. They know the vocabulary. And they also know how to make it look like it's different than it is. I've seen this with people. People who are going south spiritually. I've only been blindsided a few times in my life, but I didn't enjoy it. I never found it fun. So I pray God to protect me from believers going negative. That may not be evident yet because they're able to siphon off people with them. That's part of their danger. And then we have the ever-present evil of the sin nature, which just never takes a day off. Never goes anywhere. Won't take a vacation. Can't you get the sin nature to take a vacation? Send him to Aruba or something. That'd be a vacation for you just to get rid of it. And me too. But we have these things. So we need protection at every level. And then, you know, then obviously the personal attacks on your life or things like that, obviously, we don't tend to have to deal with that as much. It doesn't mean it never happened. So we pray constantly for protection. So we rejoice in God's great salvation and his deliverance, the things he does as he saves us. Psalm 35, 9 and 10 also. And my soul will rejoice in the Lord. It will exult in his deliverance. Salvation and deliverance are essentially synonyms. The problem with salvation is that the second, you know, most people read it, they think phase one salvation, which is not what's always in view. In fact, in many cases in the Old Testament, that's not in view. And all my bones will say, who is like you? Who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him? And who delivers the needy, the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him? Malicious witnesses rise up. You may need protection from just the verbal assaults. People may level against you. And there, you may run across this. I've had it several times in my life. Other people have told me this, similar things. That for whatever reason, you know, this person, they weren't, maybe they were a believer, maybe they weren't. But on the job or wherever they ran into them, that this person was just some reason, no explanation, just hostile towards them. Just hated them. Just couldn't stand them. And it wasn't a personality conflict or anything, but there was an underlying hatred that you just couldn't explain. And that happens very often with those who are negative. And so they may malign you, gossip, slander, let them do what they can do. And then just pray for God to protect you from the scourge of the tongue. You can also see 2 Corinthians there, 1, where Paul talks about the deliverances God provided, that they were facing death on a daily basis. And they wondered at times if they were going to survive. And yet God delivered them. Eternal rewards, obviously this is critical. We should have our focus here. 1 Peter says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. This is where our thinking needs to be. What am I doing to lay up rewards today? Lay up your treasure in heaven. Well, how did I do that? Did I do anything? Obviously, this begins the mental attitude. You have to think the right things, say the right things, and then do the right things. How much was I in fellowship today and all of that? Well, this should be our focus. Some have argued that, this isn't a legitimate motivation. You should only serve God because you love him. That's spoken like a true funded dummy. I've heard it before. And I heard it from a guy that claimed to be oriented to the truth. And I thought to myself, this just smacks of stupidity to me. Because there are too many verses in the Bible that talk about rewards. That talk about looking to the future. The hope of being laid up for us in heaven. A hope that can't be robbed or taken by criminals. That doesn't wear out, doesn't fade away. Set your mind on the things above where Christ is. That's where your rewards are too. Lay up your treasure in heaven. So, Romans 5:2, through whom we have obtained our introduction, rather, by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And the sense of this is, we exult in the confidence that we are going to share in the very glory of God himself. That's what's in view. And how much glory does God have? What can he do for those who please him? Well, we haven't seen it yet. We have not seen it all. I can't provide you one increment of SG3 to look at and say, ooh, I want that. Because if I could, then you wouldn't be walking by faith, would you? You'd seen it. What's seen, what is the hope that is seen is not hope. So we have to walk by faith that God is honoring all of this. And sure, you go through periods of doubt and darkness and all of this. Every believer does. Now, we may not stop and talk about it to each other, but we should. If you're struggling, you should be able to tell other believers, hey, I'm ready to throw in the towel. I'm about to make some really stupid decisions. And hopefully then you'd have brothers and sisters rally around you and say, no, don't do it. Same way for any of us. So the Christian life, unfortunately, is not just a straight line to glory. It is a mess in most cases. Mine hasn't been just perfect. It'd be nice if it was. I mean, I'd be great if I could be perfect up here. And then whenever anybody say anything, I say, I'm perfect. I don't want to hear it. But I'm not, unfortunately, so I can't say that. Well, I could say it, I suppose, but I don't think anybody's dumb enough to fall for it. So we exult. We jump up and down in hope of our share of the glory of God. That whatever, what do you think God's going to do for Jesus in terms of glorification for all eternity? Well, he's already done a lot of it, but some of it's yet to come. What can he do for us for all eternity? Well, that's what we want to find out. Let's put God to the test. How much can we get out of him? And you say, that sounds selfish and self-centered. It's not. He encourages us to do this. He tells us, focus your attention on your future. Where that account is, that's really important. Hebrews 3:6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. There are enough passages in the Bible that, while we accept the security of the believer, and we advocate for that, there are enough passages like this that indicate that rewards and the end result is going to be tied to faithfulness. That those who peel off and don't stick with it are not going to experience what those who fight to the end do. But this would be expected. I mean, in any other organization, in any other sort of approach to life, do people who don't do anything get the same types of rewards and blessings and recognition as those who bear the brunt of the work? And the fact is, they don't. So again, there are many passages that say, this is conditional here. If we hold our course, again, it's a third class condition. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. Maybe we're not. Maybe we'll give up our confidence. I've watched believers do this. I've watched them lose confidence in doctrine. This doesn't work. Lord knows I've questioned it, and if you haven't gotten to the point where you've questioned it, you probably will. Just be warned that we will go through great difficulties, through many sufferings. We must enter into the kingdom. And it's just staying on top of them, or trying to, as much as possible, rather than caving in, giving in to them, throwing in the towel, saying, well, I'm not going to fight any longer. I've run this race long enough. That's the danger, soul fainting, particularly for those who've run it, like many of us, for years. And we can have these circumstances that come into our life where we cash out on doctrine because of some other motivation or reason. I've watched people peel off because they wouldn't give up relationships that were wrong. I've watched people peel off for money. I've watched people peel off because they lost confidence in the truth. I've watched people peel off because they probably never had confidence in the truth, but that's a whole different ball game there. Again, I've watched people peel off, and the bottom line in a lot of it's arrogance. It's just the refusal to submit themselves to God's plan. That's the nature of it. So eternal rewards there. F, one's weaknesses and sufferings. Romans 5:2. That one we just actually saw. And that actually should be 3. I'm sorry. I did not get the right one. Oh, I did get it right. I'm sorry. I just looked at the one above it. All right, good. I thought I'd made a mistake. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Why? Because we know that at the end of this, that there is a chain of events that is unbroken, and that our tribulations culminate at the end of verse 4 with hope, with reward for the future. Only, however, if we apply under it. So not only exists, but we exult in our tribulations. Do we? Paul, come on. Seriously? I mean, we're supposed to. And if we understand that these things are producing for us an eternal weight of glory, not because we're getting older or exchanging oxygen for carbon dioxide. It's because we're applying and holding the course under these things, under these various tests, knowing that tribulation brings about patience, perseverance, the ability to stick in your niche. And I can tell you, I over the last couple of years, having gone through a lot of these things, and not always having, I wish I could get up here and say, well, I always handled it right. I stayed on top of it. I was in fellowship. No, I didn't. And trying to stay on top of those things and not let them get you down. But I understand how it feels when it feels like it's just one thing on top of another and another and another and another, and there's no end, and the future looks bleak, and it's not going to change. Well, you're tempted to give up then. Normal people are. I am. But you hang in there. Of course, God brings you to this. And one of the things that happens in all of this, part of the reason we get upset with our tribulations is we're upset with God. Now, we may not want to admit it or put it in those words, but I always just tell him, I'm mad at you. I don't want to talk to you. Leave me alone. And God still manages somehow to get through to me. That's because the flesh, the spirit lusts against the flesh. It's not ready to just capitulate. The Holy Spirit doesn't just give up and say, well, he's out of fellowship. We're done. Can't change that. No, he's in there fighting to try to get you back into fellowship. Use your better brain, the one in the new man, as opposed to the old sin nature mind that has it set, the mindset against God. So these things, again, perseverance, once you hang in your niche, you demonstrate character. And God wants to develop this in all of us. And unfortunately, this is best developed in the crucible of suffering. And so what is our character? It is the type of people that we are. It is everything about us that should be good, that should reflect God and his plan and grace and mercy and application and all of that. And proven character, why, it produces hope. And here's a real understatement. This is another deal here, an example of Latates. And hope does not disappoint. Why? It says it this way to minimize it. The fact is, once you see your rewards, you're not going to be disappointed. Disappointment will not be the factor that you'll deal with. You'll probably be ecstatic. Also, 2 Corinthians 11:30. Here Paul says, if I have to boast, I will boast about what pertains to my weakness, my sufferings, my failures, these types of things. Because the weakness is what God uses to make his strength perfect within us, to grow that strength. And then also, next chapter, verse 9, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content. You're a better man than I am, Paul. I mean, how many of us are going to jump up and say this tonight? I love all this. No, it's difficult. It's a challenge. But Paul also, I mean, in our better minds, again, when we're in fellowship and we're working, hitting on our cylinders, we know these things are true. That these things do not happen in a vacuum, that there's a purpose behind them all. Well, D, the believer must engage in consistent and rigorous self-examination in order to determine if he has any reason for sanctified boasting. Many people don't evaluate themselves very well. This is exactly one of the main problems with the human race in general. They're not objective about themselves. We do not have that luxury to maintain inflated views of our own importance or contributions to God's plan. We just have to judge ourselves rightly. But he says in verse 4 here, each one must examine his own work. And then he will have a reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. So we do this before every Bible class. We tell you, you've got to examine yourself. We do it before we take the Lord's table. We do examine yourself. But you have to have a good sense of who you are. Know your weaknesses. Know your strengths. Know who you are. And don't try to fool yourself. Oh, I'm really better than I think I am. I know I'm better than I am. No, you're probably not. And none of us are. So we have to be rigorously honest with ourselves. And again, too much of this, too much introspection becomes counterproductive. So there's only a certain amount of this you do anyway. But when you do judge yourself, well, you judge yourself rightly. Judge yourself according to the Scripture, to the standards of doctrine. Well, E, the ultimate expression of boasting and exaltation will occur at the Bema Seat. For those that complied with the dictates of doctrine and made the necessary sacrifices to complete their course. And God providentially lays out this course for each individual believer. And he's gotten every one of you here for whatever reason. Well, this probably because it's his will, is my guess. Obviously, you claim positive volition, you want the truth. Well, I would presume you want to get the truth at the highest level you possibly can. Now, this is what we've taught for years. And this is another thing the fundamentalists and most people out there don't understand. They do not understand that this trumps everything. This trumps family. This trumps jobs. This trumps money. This trumps everything in life. Of what is God's will? Humbling myself under the mighty hand of God. What is God's will in the matter? 1 Peter 4:13. So, here we are. We have the potential here, in my opinion, we have a gold mine. We have the potential for being a Philadelphia-type church in the last days. There are not going to be many of these. And if you're a part of that at the end, and again, we've not even seen what God does corporately in all of this. We talk about rewards as we kind of have to on an individual basis. Like, I mean, I apply, I'm going to get rewarded. You apply, you're going to get rewarded. As a church corporately, when we stick together under the angelic conflict, what kind of corporate rewards come for applications of a local church that functions, and particularly in a very difficult, in fact, I would argue, the most difficult time in history? Sometimes I think, well, you know, maybe we should be doing more, maybe this, maybe that. And then I just think, you know, really at the end, the Philadelphia church is just told, hold fast what you have. Don't let anyone steal your crown. Don't lose your crown at the last minute. You've run this Christian life all this time. And to throw in the towel here right at the very end. I mean, literally, you throw in the towel and 5 days later the rapture happens. How are you going to feel? Well, let's say the rapture's 5 months later. How are you going to feel? Let's say it's even 5 years later, but you quit. How are you going to feel when you were that close? You say, well, I could have made it a few more weeks, a few more months, maybe a few more years. You're not going to feel good about that. And shame is a horrible and powerful motivator It is one of the most complex and negative emotions that people have. And rightly so. We hate shame. We don't want to be ashamed. And we shouldn't. So here, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, that's key in this element of glory. The sufferings of Christ and all that we have to do. Keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. This is jumping up and down like a game show winner on The Price is Right. I won the whatever it is they have at the end, the showcase. I won the showcase. Well, great. Well, you're going to win a real showcase in this one. Far more important, far more valuable, far more eternal than anything that we have here. Well, F, boasting in the ministry. One, the pastor teacher may boast in the fact that he operates his ministry in conformity with the godliness code. 2 Corinthians, again, none of us are perfect, but the reality is I know enough of the doctrine over the years now to know how a ministry should be run. And we try to be cordial and polite with those on the outside, provide any doctrine they may ask for. But again, that's not really our primary function as a church. It's to grow us up here. I mean, we provide the light to the truth, the gospel, if necessary, to people. But how often does it come up, really? You all, you know, you're out there in the cosmos, some of you. How often do people around say, you know, I really want to be saved. I need to know the truth. Really bad. And doesn't happen. Our proud confidence, he says, is this. The testimony of our conscience that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you, Corinthians. And so we don't rely, I don't rely on fleshly wisdom, fleshly things. I have people ask me this, but where's your degree from? What difference does it make? The fact that I've got the studies done is all that matters, really, is it not? People say, well, you know, if you don't have a degree from Dallas, you can't be good. If you have a degree from Dallas, my argument is you can't be good. Having seen what comes out of there and seen what comes out of these seminaries nowadays, this is why we abandoned all of that back, and Jack did it rightly so in the early 80s and just said, you know, sending your people off to seminary is stupid because they very often come back nut jobs. And that's not what you need if you got men that are serious about the ministry. So you have to get them to sit under a local pastor, sit there and watch somebody who's doing it right, who's paying the price. You know, however imperfectly they may be doing it. But they're doing it better, I can guarantee you, than the Southern Baptists are. I know this. I've been out there. So the pastor, you can also see chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. The pastor may be, or actually may be forced to, boast about his legitimate authority. This only comes in situations where he's being challenged. Typically, again, as I pointed out repeatedly, the pastor has two sort of different modes that he operates in. The first mode, is that he's dealing with positive believers who are assembling to get the truth and who want to do the right things generally. Now, they're going to have weaknesses, they're going to fail, they're going to make you pull your hair out, and all manner of things. But generally speaking, your attitude towards them is one, it is a demeanor of calmness, niceness. You don't have to jump in their face all the time. Pastors that are constantly jumping in the faces of their congregation, I've never seen the need for that. I mean, other than when you get people who are recalcitrant. Now that, again, is a different situation. But generally speaking, if you're dealing with positive believers, you exercise gentleness, calmness, wisdom, all of that. You just teach. Because you're not having to render a lot of apologetics for why this is the truth. People want the truth. Okay, you teach it. Then you've got this other mode. People that want to argue. People that want to gripe. People that want to take on the doctrine. And people that want to challenge every little thing. Well, your mode, your attitude towards them. Factious men, your attitude's very different to them. You rebuke them. You reprove them. Actually, you give them warnings. And after a first and second warning, then you tell them, hit the road. And we were kind about this with some people that were factious in the past, but they should have been told to hit the road long before they were. That's a fact. They should have. But we were nice about it. We graced them out, gave them every opportunity. Even let some of them come back after they proved they were recalcitrant. Now, that's how nice we were about it. And guess what? They proved once again that they were recalcitrant. So, well, we applied the doctrine. We applied grace. We gave it, you know, just what we're supposed to do. And so, but again, if you've got that kind of person, well, your attitude towards them is very different. 10:8, for even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up. That's the key thing. If you've got people here who want to grow and be built up, we're all on the same page. If you got people here that want to argue, debate, critique, okay, well, then we're not on the same page. And I'm talking about non-legitimate critiques. There are legitimate critiques you can make of things. But non-legitimate critiques, where you just gripe about every little thing. I've had believers do that too. Sat in class, and immediately after class, run up to me and straighten me out. Well, fortunately, none of you here have done that, so you can all relax. It's not anybody here. But that's not what believers are supposed to be doing at all. And so, here we're here to build you up, not to destroy you. And he said, I won't be put to shame. So there is a time and a place, point three, for boasting with respect to personal sacrifices and applications. I can hardly read this passage without bursting into tears, so I won't. Because every time I read it, I'm just blown away with all that Paul did, with all that he suffered. And the fact that he has all these pressures on him, physical pressures of life, the pressures of ministry, persecution, and all of this. And then he said, and then I have the daily pressure on me of all the churches, all my spiritual concerns on top of the physical realities I face. And he had faced a bunch of them, as seen in this rather lengthy laundry list here. But he says, he sums it all up here in verse 30. Verse 29. Who is weak without me being weak? Who is being led into sin without my intense concern? As a good shepherd, Paul was concerned with his sheep, his flock, even though he had multiple flocks, you know, in these churches. But he was concerned with every one of them. He didn't want any one of them to crash and burn. No good communicator does. So if I have to boast, he said, I'll boast with what pertains to my weakness. For the congregation forms an important part of the pastor-teacher sanctified boasting. He talks about this repeatedly, and I'm going to have to rush because we're going to need to finish this tonight. So we may not be able to look all these up, but we'll just look at the first one, 2 Corinthians 7, 4. I don't want to drag this out one more night. So, great is my confidence with you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. And I have to be honest with you. In the last 10 years or so, you know, I don't think I've had a hard thing to say, really, generally speaking, about the congregation as a whole at all. That everything's pretty much done. People have their issues and their problems. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying, as a rule, things go pretty smoothly. And it's not like we have a lot to do here, so people should lunge at applications. This is one place you can legitimately lunge and get away with it. Not for the details, for applications. And so I am generally speaking pretty much pleased most of the time. Now, it doesn't mean I haven't had my own problems or things to work through and all of that or gotten frustrated. I have. But the fact is, most of the time, and really up until the last probably a couple of years or so, I have never had to deal with attendance. Now, it's been a little spotty at times over the 2 years, but some of that's been work. Some of it's been people sick. Some, you know, different things happen. So you deal with that. But generally speaking, I've never had to make much of an issue of that. And that's nice because how much time is you figure over the years, if the pastor has to, on a weekly basis, probably deal with people who aren't there when they should be? Well, that just takes time away from Bible class. And what happened, you know, I remember sitting out there being a sheep when the pastor's going over how important attendance was, and I kept thinking, well, I'm here. Why are you saying this? But obviously he didn't just care about me. He cared about the other sheep too. And that's fine. That's legit. So also, I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all of our affliction. And verse 14, for if we have boasted in anything about him, to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. And this will all culminate, of course, at the Bema Seat, our real boasting for all of us, not just the pastor. But 1 Thessalonians 2, 19. For who is our hope or our joy or our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you believers, the Thessalonians in this context, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. And again, if we manage to get through this, keep our act together, and get to the Bema seat intact, I just don't think I can prepare you for what it's going to be. It should be mind-blowing in a very good sense of the word. You can also see there Philippians 2:16. 5, the adjusted pastor gives his congregation reason to boast about him, as he fulfills the study teach routine and serves their spiritual needs. 2 Corinthians 1. And I have faithfully executed this. I've had a little more struggles the last 6 months or so, but still, even in that, we've missed very few Bible classes because I wasn't where I needed to be in the study. Very few of those, in fact. I can count on one hand how many times I've canceled classes because I wasn't quite prepared, and it's literally less than two or three, maybe four total. In going on 28 years. Well, I can boast about that legitimately. That's the right thing to do. Let's always be prepared. Well, we've got this mandate, kind of. Be prepared in season and out. Well, I can tell you, it's harder being prepared out of season. But you could have probably already figured that out. But the fact is, you have those times. So you just have to deal with them. And God provides comfort and encouragement even those times. So, as he says, just as you partially did understand, that's when he wrote to him before, that we are your reason to be proud, as you all also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Again, he's looking to the end of it all when we all have finished our course and we all get there. We are not again, chapter 5, verse 12, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. And one of the things I can say that Paul could say as well, you know, his heart was in what he did. That's what I've said for many years. If as a pastor, your heart's not in what you're doing, if you can't stay up, if you can't study, if you won't do the job, get out. If your heart's not in it, get out. Because that's not what sheep need. They don't need somebody going through the motions for them. They need somebody to feed them, setting an example of sacrifice and all the things that have to be done to, again, attain to a sound ministry. Also, you can see Philippians 1:26. The pastor teacher is to limit his boasting to his own canon. The accomplishments or failures of others should not concern him. That's our verse there we just looked at. Romans 15:18 that we covered. I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. And again, the way he says this with a double negative is to emphasize, I will only speak of that. That's the way, his way of saying it in a less nice way, or in a less direct way. What he has done through me by word and deed that's resulted in the obedience of the Gentiles. And you can also see 2 Corinthians 10:13 through 16. Well, conclusions here, given the arrogance that is present within the human race, sinful boasting has been and continues to be a regular feature in the angelic conflict. B, the believer should recognize that grace and faith eliminate the need for works or accomplishments with respect to salvation. Thus, faith excludes boasting at the most fundamental level. Is there a law, a principle? It's the principle of faith that negates human boasting and achievement. Because faith, the merit is in the object, not in you. So, C, the believer should recognize that it is a waste of his time to engage in any form of self-exaltation, of which boasting can certainly be a feature. This is one of the ways it's arrogance and self-exaltation is manifested, is in this matter of boasting. Proverbs 25:27. It is not good to eat too much honey. Actually, if you give it to children, you can kill them. So that's really not good. But the importance here is not honey. Nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. How great I art as I sing it. You know, that song you shouldn't be singing. That's one you want to get out of your hymnal. How great God is, yeah, that's a whole different deal. Also, Proverbs 27:2. Let another man praise you, and not your own mouth. Let a stranger, and not your own lips. Again, the reason that being behind this is that most people all too readily do this. They all too readily toot their own horn, praise their own accomplishments and achievements, while ignoring sometimes those of others around them. And this is a part of that self-centered function of our sin nature that we all have to observe and stay away from. Be aware of it. Know that it's there. See also 2 Corinthians 10, 12, and 18. D, when believers succumb to the temptation to exalt and glorify themselves, it can have a very destructive relationships, very destructive results, rather, on the interpersonal relationships within the local church. This obviously manifests arrogance. Arrogance doesn't serve the church well. It doesn't serve believers well. And it's, again, the whole things that we have seen there in Romans. Romans 12, you can read almost every day profitably, verses 9 and following, about the manifestations of divine love and what it looks like. Let us not become boastful, he says, challenging one another, envying one another. And I mean, and this is kind of nonsense, but I remember when I first got saved, I was still back in the Baptist church there. And this one woman there, I think her name was Donna, she'd been saved like, I don't know, a few months or something before I was, or a few weeks. I don't even remember what it was now. But she constantly reminded me of that. Well, I'm older in the Lord than you are. What are we, six? Huh? These are adults. I don't care how long you've been saved. I don't care how long you've been on doctrine. The question is, are you applying now? That's the issue. So, again, challenging people. I'm great. I'm greater than you. That's not what we're here. We're here to serve one another, not challenge one another. Envying one another. Sanctified boasting always focuses on the Lord, his plan, and other adjusting believers. It does not focus on oneself, one's human advantages or accomplishments. And then F, sanctified boasting is commanded of the believer that is oriented to God's provision in time. Be that provision little or much. James chapter 1, this is a section here, verses 9 and 10, which indicates that, number one, God's not impressed with the high and mighty, nor is God a reverse discriminator and only likes the lowly. God likes people that are oriented to him. And it doesn't matter if they have little or if they have much. Are they faithful with what they have? One of the reasons people don't ever have much, it's not the only reason, but one of the reasons is they aren't faithful with little. Because he who is faithful in a little thing will be faithful in the greater thing. But he who's not faithful in the little thing, you won't be able to count on him for the greater thing. There's just no way. So if somebody can't handle small responsibilities, they're never going to handle big ones. And so we have to be consistent with what we have, and it doesn't matter. I've told you, there's been times where at the end of the month or end of the week when I got paid down here, we were lucky to have two nickels to rub together. And we were broke a lot of the time. Well, guess what? It didn't stop my Christian life. Didn't keep me from studying. In fact, it may have helped. Couldn't go anywhere or do anything. May have kept me more focused. Who knows? And here's what I've learned, both personally and I've observed it in the lives of believers. Most of us work better on a short leash. When God gives us a little too much freedom, we go out there and we wrap that chain around the fold and we'll end up hanging ourselves. If you ever had a dog, you know what I'm talking about. I put him on one of those running lines. And then my dog would inevitably wrap it around the pole. So he ended up on a short leash whether he had it or not. And I've observed that if I just keep my nose down and do what I'm supposed to be doing, life just is a lot easier. I don't have to concern myself with all these things. Well, verse 5, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass. And its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. So those who are making wealth and riches and all of that, their MO in life, their goals, They're, even if they get it, they may get it, and then all of a sudden, boom, they're dead. And what good has it done them? Well, one, the poor and insignificant. First, you should recognize that no one is insignificant. That's an important point. But people view people this way. And sometimes we view ourselves this way. I don't matter that much. Well, yeah, you do. If you think that way, you need to revamp your thinking. Now, on the other hand, there's the other extreme. I matter more than everybody. But that's extreme too, and that's wrong. So the poor and insignificant should recognize that they are not poor when it comes to opportunities to apply and the potential for SG3. Further, they are not insignificant to God in spite of how the world may view them. There isn't any person that's more important than any other person. And in the local church, we have the same relationships, brothers and sisters. That's it. I have a little more authority because I got exalted in terms of the household, but other than that, I'm still just a slave in God's household. I'm just another believer at that level, you know. So, two, the wealthy is to boast in the fact that he is just as transient as his poor counterpart. His wealth, his status, and even his life will fade, just as the flower or grass blooms and quickly withers. And so the point of all of this is that, you know, people think, well, I'm not important. Well, don't think like that. That's foolish. Yeah, obviously you're saved. You're important to the Lord. And there isn't so what do I read about this when people think that way? Well, essentially what you're saying is we're all members of one body, but some parts aren't as important as the others. Now, go back and reread Romans, the first part of chapter 12 there, and 1 Corinthians 12, and tell me where your thinking's wrong. Because Paul says just the opposite. He says every part of the body is important no matter what part it is. And that not all parts of the body are the same, and nor are they supposed to be. So you plug in, you apply, you grow up, and you let God handle all the rest of it. Whatever prosperity he gives you. And for those over the years, to be honest with you, just to let you know, for me it was almost 18 years of working before I got on full maintenance. How long are you willing to hang in there and let God provide? You say, well, I'll give him a week. You might want to rethink that, given what I just told you. And I mean, I'm assuming, of course, I think very highly of myself, and I'm assuming that I was doing this right all along too. And yet I still wasn't ever on full maintenance. So what did this all prove? Well, number one, it certainly showed I had the character to hang in there and teach, and often, sometimes 5 classes a week without being on full maintenance. We only landed that the last couple of years or so before I think I got on full maintenance or two. I can't remember which. But at any rate, God provided all that. So everybody here is important, but you have to plug in and apply. You're only important to the extent that you're aiding the body. That's what we're here for. And so, again, that kind of thing here, the rich is no more valuable than the poor. The poor are no worse off because they can always apply. It doesn't take money to make SG3. Now, that doesn't mean you can't be rewarded for giving. You can. But that's not generally how we gain our rewards. It's not generally through giving. We do give. That's part of it. Okay, well, we did get through that, so we'll stop there, and we'll be ready back for Romans 15:20 tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.